If you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. So Wednesday evenings, we try and spend some time in the Old Testament. We try and go through just a chapter, or maybe sometimes two, depending upon how it goes. And then same thing on Sunday mornings, but we're in the New Testament as we just kind of travel through the Word. It's important for us as believers to get fed the Word of God, to dine on the Word of God, let God minister to us, speak to our hearts, that we might be fed, that we might be nourished. You know, none of us do well without any nourishment. And so this is our opportunity as we just kind of sit today, the Lord's feet. I know we're all together, but the idea, the concept is that the Spirit's going to be ministering to us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that the Lord would minister to us. And so, as it were, that we would just be sitting and receiving from the Lord. So chapter 11, as we hit chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is conveying from really, and if you don't see this part, you'll misunderstand the rest of what he's saying in chapter 11. If you don't see the fact that he's sharing what he's sharing from a father's heart. He said, you may have many teachers, he told the Corinthians. You may have many teachers that come around, but I led you to the Lord. He says, I have a father's heart for that particular fellowship, for that gathering there in Corinth. That was his heart. And so he's sharing from a shepherd and from a father's perspective. Now, though I did not have daughters, I do have a daughter-in-law now, and I have another gal that's close to our family, and I have three sons. And so I do have some perspective of a concern that I have, or an interest that I have. I'm very watchful over them. It's just almost an innate thing. And it's been like that, and especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, certainly, I don't want someone, when they go to a car lot, for example, to rip them off for them to spend, $8,500 for a $2,000 car and to obligate themselves to that kind of a payment when they don't need to and all those kinds. That's certainly, as a dad, I'd be concerned about that. But I assure you, I was very watchful and still am very interested in who is investing or who they are allowing to invest in their lives spiritually. Paul is coming from that same perspective. He's concerned, he's interested, he's watchful, he wants to be aware of who it is that's investing and what it is that's being invested in the group there in Corinth. What is being shared with them? Some people think that because you have an interest in that, it's a lording over thing. Absolutely not. It's a paternal thing. It's a fatherly love and care. But you know what's happened? So much in our society, people don't even know what a dad's really like because a lot of people didn't grow up with a dad in the house. They don't know what it's like to have a watchful dad, a dad making inquiry, a dad interested in what's going on, really invested in their lives and watchful and concerned. And so sometimes it gets kind of convoluted. And today, as we go through this, we can really see the heart that Paul has. He is now, as you know, kind of reminding them of his legitimate role that he had, remember, in their life. We talked about the sphere of influence that he had, remember, at the end of chapter 10. That sphere, and it certainly included them. He had a rightful place to share these truths with them, to challenge them, and to have them be aware that he's aware and that he's concerned for them. So let's look at it from that perspective. A concerned father, a group that's needing some kind of maybe some counsel and to see things from a different perspective. Let's look at it in that light. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, says Paul the Apostle. And indeed, you do bear with me. He says, hey, look, I'm going to share some stuff with you. Just listen. And I know some of it kind of seems a little out there in some ways, but stay with me. That's kind of what he's saying. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he says, I've shared Jesus with you. You've met Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. And there's a betrothal, a relationship that's there. You see, we are, as the church, the bride of Christ, the Bible says. And one day, that marriage, there will be a marriage supper. You read about it, and we can see this. There's going to be a time where we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. There's going to be a marriage supper, and we will be there then connected with the groom, Jesus, in a new, dynamic, wonderful way. Today, we are betrothed to Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. Now, the betrothal, you remember, was a year span or so. It's different than the idea of the prearranged, you remember, marriages in their culture. They had prearranged oftentimes. And those things could have been from early, early childhood. They say, hey, well, you have a little boy, we have a little girl. Hey, maybe we can get this deal going here now. And the dads would make an arrangement for that to take place. All of us as parents want to make that arrangement that, my goodness, train up a child in the way that he'd go, that when they are old, they will not depart from the Lord. So the desire is there that there's this engagement, this desire to connect them. But ultimately, the betrothal, as it takes place, is they have everything going on. They have no sexual relations, but they are very close. They spend a lot of time together. The guy is kind of maybe working on a place for them to live. But it's this year span of time where they're very intimate, but not intimate in a sexual way, okay? So they have a lot of interaction, a lot of things are going on, this betrothal period of time. Ultimately, the father, after the marriage is consummated, the father is to be able to show, because if this is not a virgin, he's going to be able to prove that she is, and if he can't prove that after the fact, if he can't prove that, then there's shame to him, you see. Maintain the purity is what Paul's saying. Maintain the purity of that relationship. I've betrothed you to one husband, to this person of Jesus Christ. I've betrothed you. Don't pollute that with any other relationships, you see, spiritually speaking. So he's using something that they would understand culturally that was a very serious matter that could cause that person to be put out of the relationship, the woman, if she's not a chaste virgin, you see, she could be put out by the guy, and it would then also shame the father. So you see where Paul's coming from. It sets the stage wonderfully, doesn't it, for what he's trying to convey to us from a father's heart. He loves the Corinthian people. He's got a shepherd and a father's heart for them, and he wants to be able to present them a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, Paul says in verse 3, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is a powerful statement. Because oftentimes we really can wonder, I've wondered, and I think many of us have wondered, well, what really went down in the garden? What was it that really got said that caused Eve to be pulled into this thing, and then Adam goes ahead and goes along with it? And what was this all about? And you know what's interesting? This kind of gives us just a little more of a glimmer of the reality of what it was, because we can see the nature of the problems as they unfold in a minute. You can be more spiritual than you already are. You can be more like God than you are. Not more godly, more like God. The deception that set in with Eve, and I think this is true generally, not exclusively, but generally with gals, they have a different heightened sense of spirituality. They have a potential to attain a different, because they're so relational. A lot of us guys are a little bit thicker in certain ways, and we just don't have that kind of sensitivity to connect to certain things like that. But this kind of is what makes a good balance. You know, you kind of got the knucklehead part, and you kind of got the more relational part, you know, and it just kind of works. It kind of keeps, the knucklehead kind of keeps everything kind of grounded, you know, and then the other kind of brings it up to the place where it should be. It kind of makes a good level playing field relationally for us. And I'm not saying that we don't, as guys, identify with the Lord, connect with the Lord, but Eve was caught up by this craftiness of the enemy, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity. You see, there's something beautiful about the simplicity of the relationship that we have with the Lord. Something wonderful. We don't need to add to that. We want to grow in it, but we don't want to add to it. Let's read on. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He says, you know, I know there's people coming into town. I'm giving you my paraphrase of this. I know there's people coming into town saying, hey, this is great. You know, Jesus is good, but you really need to do this, 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 and this also. These people were called Judaizers. And they would come along oftentimes with a Jewish background, and they would come in and they would try and tell, and I'll tell you why I believe this was Judaizers in a little bit. But they would come in behind, and you find this very evident in the letter to the Galatians. That's really the issue. They would come in and say, hey, Jesus is good, but you've got to keep the Mosaic law. You've got to keep all the traditions of the Jewish people. You've got to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And it was adding to. There's nothing wrong with that information. There's nothing wrong with growing in these kind of things. But those things in and of themselves aren't making you better in God's sight. You see, God loves you today just the way you are. And God accepts you just the way you are. God loves you and accepts you today just the way you are. Now, he loves us enough not to leave us the way we are. Thank God for that, huh? You know, that he wants to transform us and change us. But he loves you and accepts you. You can't do more to get God to love you more. God loves you already perfectly. What you and I can do is grow closer in our intimacy and our understanding of who God is and grow in that relationship. But he says, hey, look, you guys, you may put up with some of this stuff, these people that come through and persuade you to maybe this is good, but now you got to do this too, and you may put up with that. You may go along with that, but it's not really going to benefit you. Let's read on. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. He says, you saw who we are. You saw the relationship that we have, the way we interact. You saw God, the power of God moving in and through our lives is basically what he's saying. Even though I am untrained, he said, even though that's true, I'm not in my understanding of who God is, in the knowledge. Did I commit sin, he says, in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, in verse 9, and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, and he's saying that kind of, you know, rhetorically. He's just saying, hey, look, God knows my heart. Of course, I love you. And that's part of the reason why I've lived this way amongst you is what he's saying. But what I do, I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He says, they're saying they're really the authority. They're saying that you really need to do these other things, that they're really what you need. And he's saying, no, that's not true. And the thing was they put up with this. Not only that, they were giving them a lot of resources. They were doing a lot of things. They were being taken advantage of. And Paul's saying, look at the body of Christ today. Look at large. I'm talking at large. And how many things go on in the name of God but have nothing to do with God. It's horrible. It's a horrible thing. But the reality is they put up with it, right? And Paul's saying, yeah, we ought not to put up with that. You don't need to put up with that. He says, we live this way amongst you so you would understand and see the contrast and the difference, that you would really follow the living God. Now, they boast in these things that they are of so much value, and that's why you have to do these other things and invest in them and all this kind of stuff, so that we can't let, you know, God's whole program go down the tubes, and so we've got to have all of this to do that. And you're just saying, no, that's not the truth. For such are false apostles in verse 13, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're making themselves look that way by creating their own press, right? They're making themselves look that way. And no wonder. He says, this is no big surprise, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's saying, hey, look, this has been going on for a long time. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, because of this, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. A couple of scriptures that pop right into mind. 2 Timothy 3:5. 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. Having a form of godliness, yet denying its power. This idea that, yes, God is, you know, Jesus is good, that's all great, but you need to do these other things too, and you need to follow us, and we're really the true apostles, and all these kind of things that were going on there. And he's saying, no, that's not true. Hey, even Satan is very deceptive and appears to be just right. Look at this idea of the description of them. Ministers also transform themselves into ministers. He says these people would do this, into ministers of righteousness. It seems great. Now, there are many cultic groups that seem really awesome as far as the way they care for one another. They have great welfare systems developed with inside themselves, some of them. They have great organizational things that really make them seem just so. And it seems like it's very righteous. And they've got special underwear they wear, and I kid not. You think I'm kidding. You knew that was coming, though. But they have all these special things that make them just so. And they're just really righteous. And, oh, gosh, I hope I can get special underwear someday, you know. And, you know, this concept and that idea of how that might work. And it seems really spiritual. And it seems really good. But it is of no profit in the kingdom of God. God requires none of that, none of it. And so though it may seem really good, it means nothing. He says they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He says, hey, no big surprise. Jesus gave us something that we can kind of tuck away, and I encourage you, maybe we can look at this one real quickly. John 6, John's Gospel, chapter 6. Verse 28 and 29. Those who were with Jesus, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Work the works of God. But what do we need to do, you know, to be godly? What do we need to do to be righteous? What do we need to do to work the works of God? It's a great question. And we're seeing all these people saying, oh, these are the works of God. Do these things. Be like this. But look at what Jesus' response is in verse 29. He answered them and said, "This is the work," not works. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's really the work. That's really what is needed. That's what, brothers and sisters, that's what's really necessary. Everything else is just fluff on the outside. That's what's necessary. Because you see, when we get to the other side, that's what's going to matter is, do you know him? Do you know him? If you do not know him, you don't have entrance. It's all about relationship. That's the way God rolls. It's all about relationship. If you know him, you have entrance. If you know Jesus Christ, the only way to know the Father is through the Son. That's the only access that we have. I say again, Verse 16. Again, this is, they're questioning this authority, and he says again, "Let no one think of me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, then I may boast a little." He says, hey, just give me a minute to just go off on this a little bit and just tell you a little bit about this. "What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting." He says, and I like this because Paul at least tells us clearly, hey, I'm trying to tell you something in contrast to. I'm trying to tell you something in contrast to compare with. "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly." And then he says, "Since you yourselves are wise." He's really kind of challenging them, really. He's kind of really getting right up in there with them and saying, hey, look, you know, you guys put up with a lot of stuff. And, you know, you guys entertain listening to the fools gladly. But I know you guys are really wise. I know you're really smart. This is what he's saying. Verse 20, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage." This is what we talked about. "Or if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face," which was a common practice amongst the rabbinical teachers and stuff. They would just kind of, hey, what's the matter? You didn't get it? You know, you didn't get it? You didn't, you know, that kind of a thing. It's kind of the physical Socratic method. So it's the, all of a sudden they bring this question, you know, it's not the, instead of shaming you verbally, they just give you a knock in the head. He says, you guys even put up with that. Some guy slaps you in the face because you aren't getting it. "To our shame, I say, that we were weak, too weak for that," that we didn't display this overbearing. You see, we sometimes think in our culture what lording over is somebody asked me a question, you know, or somebody's actually, because I said, hey, keep me accountable on that, they're actually going to keep me accountable on it. Hey, don't say it if you don't want it. And don't whine about it when someone challenges you. We should be challenged from time to time. It's healthy for us. Receive it in the light of the love of God. You see, a father that cares for those around him, a father that really loves them, is going to watch out over and ask questions. I encourage my sons, hey, don't make hasty decisions about acquisitions or anything you do. Don't make hasty decisions. Think on it. I've found as the years go by, man, if I can sleep on something, it really helps me out. Because, man, you can wake up. I've walked out and looked at property and did all kinds of things. Man, this is a great deal. I really want to make a deal. I want to make an offer on this and this kind of thing because I can do this and this and this with that property. And so I got all these plans in my mind. This is just my business side of my head. And I go and I look at this and I make these arrangements and stuff. And then I wake up the next day and I'm like, what in the world was I thinking? I go out there and walk around the same, and I see it in a completely different light. It's good to rest on things when you can. Satan tries to get us, you know, lickety split, you gotta make it, you know, and then all of a sudden, boom, man, we can all be balled up with all kinds of things. Take a minute, think about it, work through it, look at it a little bit. Man, it makes a big difference. It says, these people, man, they're pushing you into this, you get caught up in that. He says, I guess we should apologize that we were too weak, that we didn't treat you and take advantage of you and rip you off for things. We're too weak for that. Man, it's just horrible, isn't it? "But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." And he says, you know, they say that they're really of a Jewish descent. And he says, they really can bring you into that right place because they have the pedigree for that. Listen to Paul's response. I love this. This is why we know that it was likely Judaizers. Check this out. Read on with me. Verse 22, "Are they Hebrews?" Paul says, "So am I." He goes, let's look at this from a real perspective. You got to understand, Paul is an attorney. Seriously. And so he just said, let's compare notes on this. Let's look at this realistically. "Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." Are they servants of the living God? Are they really? Really. Are they servants of the living God? He says, "I speak as a fool." He goes, "Gosh, you guys, I've just got to say this. because he wants to compare so that they can see, is this really what, are they really what they say they are? He says, in labors, I am more, even more so. In labors, more abundant. You know, think about this particular church. Didn't he go there and didn't he work the whole time? Isn't that what we remember when we went through Acts? Didn't we find out that he was making tents and just working with his own hands, providing for himself when he was there? And then other churches, you know, the ones from Macedonia, some of the others, were sending resources to kind of help supply that. He says, in labor's more abundant. He says, no, I didn't come and tell you, hey, well, I need this, so give me that. And, you know, I remember watching one time. I can't remember which person. I probably could if I tried, but it's better if I don't remember publicly. But I do remember flicking through the channels one night, late night. This is many years ago. And I was flicking through, and I landed on this one televangelist. And all of a sudden, he had this, you know, fake horse track thing, like, going around, you know. And I was like, what in the world is this, you know? And he said, you know what? If X number of people and don't give X number of dollars, thousands of dollars, there will be no message tonight, you know? He fires up another hit off his cigar and keeps going on. You know, I'm like, what in the world? Very intelligent, knew the scriptures, but completely missed the boat. It was bizarre. I don't even know what anybody's thinking. I wouldn't even do that if I was in the world. It's so weird, you know, to be honest with you. And yet the body of Christ, oh yeah, gosh, we got to send him our money, you know. I mean, gee whiz, you know. And then they got him and his wife out on their ranch out in the mountains. It was just bizarre. I mean, can't you see what they're trying to do? I commend you that you sit in uncomfortable seats week after week, but the gospel's being proclaimed through a radio station that you guys invested in. I commend you for that. I think that's awesome. That's praiseworthy to God. God's pleased. Your bottoms will be fine. You'll be okay. I know it's bad. I know the smaller your back hurts. I know. But it's not all about that, is it? It's not all about that. It's about, man, we've got some information that can change lives. The power of the gospel. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. We've got to wrap this part up. So in stripes, he says, above measure. Stripes were, you know, like a good whipping or a caning, you know, just getting beat. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He says, people I travel with die for the sake of the gospel. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 39 lashings. Most people die in one session of that. Most people die because it's just very painful and hard to endure. 39 lashes, 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You remember how they stoned him and they left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Think of this. This was written prior to Acts chapter 20. Just tuck that away. He suffered more after this was written even. More shipwrecks, more issues. But just to this point, these things transpired. And that's radical. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. This word perils, great little word. Intense fear expecting death. Intense fear expecting death is imminent, basically. That's going to be the end result of the situation. Think about how alarming a near death experience can be for any of us. And I'm not underestimating any of that. It is powerful. It's overwhelming. But he's saying, man, this just went on all the time. It's the way of my life, he says. So are they ministers of Christ, servants of the living God? I speak as a fool. I am more. In weariness, verse 27, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the church. Yep, all of this true, suffering was real. You know, all he wants is for them to do well in the Lord. As a shepherd, as a fatherly person in their lives, he says, basically, all of this, I just wanted them to do well. That's all he's saying out of all this. He didn't bring them into some weird bondage because he wants them to know the power of a personal relationship with the Lord. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. And we'll talk about that in our next study. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Artus the king, guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. God's protection and God's care for Paul, even in the midst of everything that went on. And sure, he was upset, you know, when he looks at some of these things for them, that they would be being drawn away. He's just saying, hey, look, at these are the real marks of ministry. This is the real deal. And he says, I didn't take advantage of you. I didn't take anything from you. I only came to bless you and to give to you the good things from the Lord. That's his heart. You know, when you look at some of this, and we've talked about it before, what is that driving force? And we're going to talk about a few different things. I'd encourage you to note these down and think about them, because I think they can affect you and they can affect me. What's this driving force within Paul's life? What's really going on that's making him tick like this? One of these little events, and we would just go, well, gosh, that's enough, you know? We'd cry uncle and just be done. You know, that's enough. Hardship? Are you kidding me? I don't want to deal with that. You know, anything like this. We just get so freaked out over it. But what's this driving force? What pressed him to keep doing this life and this lifestyle? Because as I said, if you read on in Acts 20, you know, there was more that kept going on in his life. The first thing that we might want to note is that Paul had a conversion experience that led him to acknowledge the reality of eternity. The reality of eternity. We live a little bit distant, don't we, brothers and sisters? We live just a little bit distant in our time in which we live. We live a little bit away from the closeness to the eternal line. You see, if someone fell sick in their culture, there was no hospital to take them to. The family cared for them. They either got better or they died. It was reality. That happened with their kids and with everybody in between that and older people. It didn't matter. That was their reality. We get a little bit distant from that, don't we? We get a little bit further away because they're kind of put away from us. Because, you know, that's something that's tough to deal with, and we kind of push that away. But in their culture, in their time, that was very real. And that reality of an eternal life or an eternal separation from God, one living with God, or so it's heaven and hell, the reality of those exist. Paul really develops this quite a bit in our next study in chapter 12, and we won't get into that very far because I just want to touch on it. But one thing guaranteed is every one of us, though we may not have a debilitating disease today, we may not, but we are all terminal, every one of us. That's the guarantee, isn't it? Now, I don't want to get into some big morbid discussion, but the reality of eternity, the reality that your life will expire here on this earth at some point, that is a guarantee, right? We're sure of that. We know that. Well, the knowledge of that just pushed and pushed and pushed Paul on because he knew what could spare people from eternal separation from God. He knew what would spare them. He knew that if they came to know Jesus Christ like he came to know Jesus Christ, that they could be forgiven of their sins, that everlasting life could be theirs. What a powerful thought. The next thing we notice is Paul understood or had grasped an understanding of the power of the gospel itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is the power of God unto salvation. This idea there, the power of God unto salvation, is the fullness of God's power and blessing to complete a person's life and would bring guidance and help in any situation. That's what that means. It's not just, okay, great, you got everlasting life. No, it's a life of salvation. God's changing us and transforming our lives. This is a radical, powerful truth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. The power of God. Who is out of the reach of God's touch? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come, Paul says, with the excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power that there is in the Word of God, the power that there is in the information that you possess as a believer in Jesus Christ. That same powerful truth that changed you, that translated you, took you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light, can do the same for others around. Paul was absolutely consumed with these truths, the reality of eternity, that there really is a heaven and a hell. This is getting whitewashed today. It's getting gray. It's getting just mixed into this mixed matter thing of, well, you know, we're not really sure. No, I'm sure. There's heaven and there's hell. The Bible teaches it very clearly. So if you don't believe that, then you're saying God's a liar. I'm not going to call God a liar. I think God knows exactly what he says when he says that there's a literal heaven and a literal hell. That reality and looking at people and seeing that, man, that there's an eternal destiny for all of humanity. One to everlasting life, one to eternal separation and suffering. But the power is in the gospel itself. This last thing that we'll mention here is Paul knew something personally. Paul knew something personally of God's grace and his mercy. He personally understood, not at a distant concept, not from a textbook understanding, but he personally knew that he knew that he knew who Jesus Christ was and what God had done for him and the forgiveness of his sins and that grace and mercy that was bestowed upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels or constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. For the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. Paul knew personally that love. That love was the driving force within him. That he knew that God had forgiven him, and there wasn't anything that was too much for him to do in acknowledging that truth of what God had done for him. That he had been a recipient of that grace. And he knew how far gone he was. In the sense of he was persecuting and even killing Christians. And he knew how far gone he was. And yet God reached out, made himself known to him, and loves him. And he knew that, man, there was no one. He called himself the chief of all sinners. He understood his condition, and he knew that it wasn't just the storyline of his life, which is wonderful, but it was the truth of a conversion that he knew that he knew that he knew that God loved other people also, and that God wanted to make himself known to them. These components were those things that really were a driving force within his life. I guess the challenge is for us is when we look around today, we look around at a gathering. I really think this is a good challenge for us. This week, when you sit in a restaurant, when you're at a ball game maybe with some of your kids, when you're at a social function of any sort, whatever it might be in a group of people walking around a crowded grocery store, when you're sitting on the interstate stuck in traffic, or when you're stuck at the, not quite getting on the on-ramp, but you're watching all the cars go by on the interstate. Sometimes I watch that on 69 Highway because, man, there's a lot of people coming from all over the place just driving. Sometimes I'm at 135th here, heading to the office, and I'm just watching all the cars just go by. I think, man, that's a lot of people going somewhere. It's a lot of people. Every one of them has an eternal, every one of them has an eternal destiny. Every one of them. Every one of them. Everyone that we make eye contact with in the grocery store, every one of them has an eternal destiny. Man, when I start looking at it from that perspective, when I take just a moment to just settle down a little bit and just think, wow, I haven't even gotten into your family yet. I haven't even gotten to those that might be very intimate and close with you. You who know Jesus Christ have everlasting life. Praise God, I rejoice with you. But look in the eyes of those around you. There are many who don't know. I would dare say a lot of the people we have in contact with really don't know the Lord. Is it just business as usual? Is that what our policy should be? What causes us to not get engaged with others? I dare say oftentimes I think for a lot of us, it's just we're pretty busy. We're busy. And that's going to take a little bit of a couple minutes. It's going to take a little bit of time. And I'm not saying you should be late for work for this or anything like that. It's not my intent at all. I'm just asking that maybe if we could look out like Paul looked at, seeing the eternal perspective of those around us, what would we say? What would we be willing to do to point them to the power of the gospel, the good news that we know about, the saving, and think of how God has loved us. Dare I say, many that we come in contact are certainly not out of the reach of God's love. You and I get to be the ones that get to distribute that. We get to hand that out verbally by our actions, by our interaction with people. Man, let's be servants of God, being willing to reach out, sometimes even say the hard things, because we love people. Because we love them. Because forever is a long time, isn't it? So, regardless of any other theological vantage point, because we go down all kinds of different avenues and debates about it, that's one thing, certainly, don't you think we could all agree on? We've got a dying world around us that needs the Lord. Father, it is our deepest desire that those in our gathering, those who would come into our gathering, would be able to know and experience what we get to experience on a daily basis, and that is fellowship with you, the forgiveness of our sin, the washing and cleansing of our hearts and our minds of unrighteousness. Lord, the peace that we have because we know you, we're not burdened down with our sin any longer, but we've been set free because of your grace and your mercy. Father, we just ask this morning that you would fill us with hearts of compassion for the world that's around us and with a deep passion for you. Oh, Lord, we are so narcissistic. We're just wrapped up in ourselves, all wrapped up in our little world. And man, isn't it funny, Lord? We stand at the graveyard reading the tombstones of many and look out around. It wasn't that long ago that they were busy with the same things that we are. Oh, Lord, life is but a vapor. Jesus, your word's going to endure forever. We want to be found doing what you're doing. The work of the Spirit in reaching others with the good news, the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name.